So good to have you with us today. I want to encourage you, as many of you as can, to come back next week. Next week is a very special Sunday in the life of this church. We begin our week of emphasis on North American missions, and we will have a church-wide missions project at 9:30 next Sunday morning. All of us, young and old alike, will gather in the fellowship hall, and we will pack bags of food. It's a nutritious mixture of rice and other foods that are nutritious. We seal them in a package. Each bag will feed 6 people. Last year, we prepared 10,000 bags, enough to feed 60,000 people. These go to third world countries. This year, our goal is to pack 15,000 bags, enough to feed 90,000 people. It's a marvelous thing for us to do. It takes about 1 hour, and it is a really good church-wide mission project that includes every age group. So please plan to come and take part in that special Sunday. But today is Easter, and this day, above all days, is a day that Christians gather to worship. I'm very mindful when we gather on Easter Sunday morning that there are many of you who come to this service with a fresh grief. Some of you come with a grief that just seems not to go away. You've lost somebody dear to you, and the pain still hurts. I understand. I also know that some of you come today with a sense of anticipated grief. You love somebody deeply who's very ill, and you know that the time may be short. But as Christian people, we gather not to say that we don't grieve, because we do grieve. But we do not grieve as people without hope. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is because of the event that we celebrate today that we have hope. We know that life itself is punctuated by death, but death is not the end. The cross was not the end for Jesus. Death is but a transition to a new and greater life beyond. And so this is the reason that we have hope. It's because of the power of the resurrection. There's a hymn that puts it this way: because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. And life is worth the living just because he lives. So we gather as Christian people to acknowledge this key element in our faith, the central event in the Christian faith. And we do so to affirm our hope in Christ Jesus. In a letter to Billy Graham, a woman asked the great evangelist, "Will my dog be in heaven?" Billy Graham, with his usual wisdom, wrote her back and said, "Madam, if that's what it takes to make you happy in heaven, your dog will be there." I could not think of a better answer. You know, there are a lot of people that have a lot of ideas about what heaven is going to be like. People have a lot of questions about heaven, and one of them has to do with their pets. I'm not particularly attached to any particular dog or cat or horse, but I know that there's a stream in heaven, and I certainly hope it has trout in it. I don't know where the bait's going to come from, but I'll find out when I get there. Maybe I'll just stand beside the stream and admire the trout. There are many ideas about heaven, and there have been many books that have come out recently to try to help us understand what heaven is like. Heaven is for real. A little boy's astounding story of his trip to heaven and back. 90 Minutes in Heaven, A True Story of Death and Life by Don Piper. The Five People You Will Meet in Heaven by Mitch Albom. Elsewhere by Gabriel Zavin. The Divine Comedy by Dante has a renewed interest simply because it's about heaven. Love Wins, a very controversial book about heaven and hell and the fate of every person, by Rob Bell. A book entitled Simply Heaven by Randy Alcorn. And The Proof of Heaven, a neurosurgeon's journey into the afterlife. There are many, many ideas about heaven. I heard about a couple, a middle-class couple, both working people, and they won a trip. It was a trip to an exotic resort. They were able to go and be on vacation there for a week. No expense to them. Everything was provided. It was a seaside resort. And they went, and after about 3 days, they got bored. And they started talking to each other, and they missed their grandchildren. He missed working in his yard. She missed being with her friends. What is heaven like? Is it just being in a place of great bliss, having every need met? Is it a place where we live in the lap of luxury like we've never known before? Well, I think we would discover, like the couple, that maybe after a while that would be pretty boring. There's a song about hobo heaven, sung by Burl Ives and by Woody Guthrie. You may know it best as the Big Rock Candy Mountain. Oh, the buzzing of the bees and the gumdrop trees near the soda water fountain, at the lemonade springs where the bluebird sings on the Big Rock Candy Mountain. Is that what heaven is like, where everything is confection, all sugar? I don't know. That might be heaven for some who have diabetes in this life and long for something sweet in the next. What is heaven like? We all have our own ideas. I think for a gardener, heaven must include the opportunity to at least get your hands dirty. Maybe for somebody who loves working with wood, it means being able to put your hand across the smooth plank of walnut or maple and appreciate the grain. Maybe for somebody who likes to cook, it includes being able to be in the kitchen. I have it on pretty good authority there's going to be banana pudding in heaven. Somebody's got to fix that. When I think about my mother in heaven, I think about a local restaurant, part of a chain. It's one of those places where you go to the restaurant, but before you go into the restaurant, you see a line of rocking chairs on the front porch. And inside, you have to go through a gift shop before you ever are seated at a table. You know where I'm talking about, don't you? I don't think I need to plug them. But the folks at Cracker Barrel might appreciate that if I did. When I think about my mother in heaven, I think about a place where there are lots of rocking chairs. And I think about my mother sitting in a rocking chair rocking babies. There's nothing that would have been more like heaven for her than that. John gives us a description of heaven. So I invite you to turn to Revelation 21. We're going to read just the first 6 verses, but if you want the full description, we'll talk about that in a few minutes, but you'll have to read it for yourself, all of chapter 21 and part of chapter 22. For this morning, I just want to read these first 6 verses. This Sunday, we conclude our studies in the book of Revelation. I know some of you are grateful for that, but we, combining Sunday night and Wednesday night, we've been through the entire book. Let's read this together. This is the word of God for the people of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with his people. He will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I'm making everything new." He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." This is the word of God for the people of God. Where is heaven? Well, our first impulse is to point up. But we know a lot about the universe. We know a lot about how the earth rotates around the sun. We know a lot about how the earth spins on its own axis. And we realize that if you point up now, in exactly 12 hours, you'll be pointing down. So if we think of heaven as up, and we think of hell as down, and we think of ourselves as living somewhere betwixt and between, We basically are members of the Flat Earth Society. And we know better than that. Where is heaven? How would you describe heaven? Usually our ideas come from what follows our text for today in Revelation chapter 21. Let me summarize that for you. John is taken to a high place, he says, so he can view the bride of Christ coming from heaven. It is the New Jerusalem. Paula played as our prelude this morning, that beautiful song, the Holy City. This is a city that is radiant with God's glory. It's a city that is a perfect cube. A perfect cube because that's the way the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple was constructed. It was as wide and as long and as high. All those dimensions were equal. It was a perfect cube. And so when John describes this city, he describes it as a perfect cube. It has walls that are 144 cubits thick. That would be 72 yards thick. Those are thick walls. Why would John choose a number like that? Is that what he saw? Well, he said he was given a golden measuring rod. But you see, these numbers we have to take as symbolic. What he's saying is the walls are perfect. 12 times 12, 144. So it's perfection times perfection. The city itself is described as a city that is perfect. That passage in Revelation 21 says that the city measures 1,200 stadia wide, 1,200 stadia long, 1,200 stadia high. One stadia is 606 feet. So this is a city that is 1,377 miles long, 1,377 miles wide, and 1,377 miles high, a perfect cube. How does John figure those numbers? Well, it's his way of saying, look, this city's beyond your imagination. This city is so beautiful, and it is so constructed, that it is beyond anything you can imagine. All of these symbols help us understand the magnitude of John's vision. My take on this is, we're to see this as symbolism. The walls are of jasper. The streets are of gold. There are 12 gates, and each of them is a single pearl. Imagine a pearl large enough to be the gate into Jerusalem, and there were 12 of those, and they were carved pearls. There's no temple, and there's no need for light, because the Lamb is the light, and God Himself is with His people. So there's no need for a temple, a place of mediation with God and His people. The book of Genesis tells us the story of paradise lost. The book of Revelation tells us the story of paradise restored. The tree of life is here. In fact, there are multiple trees of life, and they line that stream that I mentioned. We find this symbolism occurring in Ezekiel chapter 47. The trees themselves are symbols of God's provision. They are always fruitful. They're never without fruit. And the leaves themselves are medicinal for everything we would ever need. This is the perfect city. These vivid descriptions are part of John's vision. And this, of course, is where we get our idea of streets of gold and pearly gates. But what is heaven like? I saw a cartoon depicted a fellow sitting on a cloud playing a harp. Clearly, he was in heaven. And the caption said, "I wish I had thought to bring a magazine." I think the implication is that if that's all we do, sit on a cloud and play the harp, it's not going to feel much like heaven to us. What is eternal life? Is eternal life just more and more life? You know, if you think of eternal life as just more of the same, that's not very good news, is it? But eternal life is life with an eternal quality. It's life that is qualitatively different than the life we know. And that eternal life actually begins when we accept Christ. We don't have to wait until we die before we start experiencing life with this eternal quality. It is not just more and more life, but it is life that is different. And however that continues beyond death is one of the great mysteries, I think, of living the Christian life. Nicholas Thomas Wright, an Anglican bishop and a leading New Testament scholar, many call him Tom Wright, says that heaven is really God's control room. It is the place where God exercises His sovereignty. There's a song that many of you have heard. I think of it as a contemporary song. I'm sure the younger folks think of it as pretty old by now. It was a song by Mercy Me, and it raises the question of what heaven is like. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Now, that imagination is important. And all of us have our ideas about what heaven is like. And much of that depends on not only on what we've been taught, but it depends on the way that we pray. It depends on the way that we encounter God in this life. There's one thing that I really want to stress, one point of emphasis that I want to make above all others on this Easter Sunday. I invite you to turn with me to the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. I want to read just the first two verses of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, suffered its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What is this a description of? Well, let's think of the Olympic Games. And let's think of the event known as the marathon, a long, grueling race. And the writer of Hebrews says that this is what the Christian life is like. It's like running a long, grueling race. But as we approach the finish line, we enter the stadium. And when we come into the stadium, not only is the finish line in sight, but the stands are filled to capacity. And there's a great crowd. He calls it the cloud of witnesses. But it's a cloud cheering us on, a crowd encouraging us, causing us to run with perseverance. You can imagine what a boost that is to a runner who's run almost 26 miles to come in and hear those people cheering and yelling. Even if you're the one who finishes last, you want to finish. And you want to finish because there's so many people encouraging. That's the way heaven is. It's about relationships. And the relationships are people who love us very much. People who've gone on before us. You know, when I think about my own experience here in this life, I sometimes wonder, you probably wonder too, can the people in heaven see what's going on down here? Well, of course, the Scripture tells us that there's no suffering, no sorrow, no mourning. So maybe they don't know everything. Or maybe they just see it from a different perspective. Maybe they see it from the perspective of eternity. And it doesn't make them sad at all. Because they know how temporary it is, how transient it is. But when I think about heaven, and I think about the people that I love who are there, I think of those people in some way kind of looking over the balcony and encouraging me. That group would include grandparents, aunts and uncles, certainly my mom and dad, and our son. I think that there is great encouragement in remembering that heaven is primarily about relationships. People who love us, people whom we love, and a relationship that spans between this world and the next. In that sense, heaven may be much closer than we think. Todd Jones, a friend of mine, loves to play golf. He described heaven as walking up the 18th fairway at the Augusta National Golf Course on the final day of the Masters. Azaleas in bloom, the dogwoods in bloom, a blue sky, a gentle breeze, green grass, and as you walk up the fairway, you are in the lead. And there's a massive gallery, and the gallery is cheering for you. They are cheering for you to finish the course. I don't know what heaven is like, but I know it's about relationships. I know it's about people who love us very much and who've gone on before us and who eagerly await our arrival. Right before his death, I was talking to my dad about this. You know, we all wonder, are we going to know the people that we love when we get to heaven? I think so. I hope so. I'm not exactly sure how that's going to work, though. My dad and I had this conversation just before he died, and I said, Dad, are you looking forward to heaven? He said, yes, I'm looking forward to it. You know, my dad had two wonderful wives. After Mama died, he married Ruth. Wonderful, wonderful decision on his part. You know, I was talking to my dad, and I said, Dad, you're looking forward to heaven? He said, yes. He said, Kirk, I'm going to see your mama. I said, and Dad, what are you going to do when Ruth gets there? He said, Kirk, don't you complicate this for me. You know, I don't know what it's going to be like. But I know this. I know that Dad loved them both. And I know they both loved him. And I believe God's got that worked out. I believe it's going to be a place where we will know the people who love us and we'll have an opportunity to be with them. I don't know exactly how that's going to be, but I'm sure looking forward to it. One more thing about this relationship. Heaven is about relationships, not just with people that we love, but with a Father in heaven who loves us very much and who eagerly awaits our arrival. You can think of heaven as a family reunion. We're going to be with people we love. It's like a reunion over there. It's not over here. And there's going to be banana pudding. I'm pretty sure of that. You know, it's going to be a wonderful opportunity to be with those people we love. But we are going to be in the presence of a Father, a Heavenly Father, who loves us deeply. Listen to what he said to John. This is the only time in the book of Revelation that God actually speaks. I heard a voice. Now the dwelling of God is with his people. That's all about relationship. The dwelling of God is with his people. He will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them. Maybe golden streets, maybe pearly gates, but that's not what's important. The thing that is important is being with God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no crying, no pain. All of those things will pass away, and all things will be made new. No tears, no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. I can only imagine. You know the song, I Serve a Living Savior? He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. How do I know He lives? Ask me. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. And so in this day, Easter Sunday, a day when so many of us have lives that are tinged with grief, some who are still grieving deeply, in this world where there are many tears and much mourning and much pain, we have hope. And our hope is based on the Lord Jesus Christ. Through His life, He taught us to live. Through His death, He broke the vicious cycle of sin and death. And by the power of His resurrection, we have always before us the great hope of life eternal, the hope of heaven. And so I ask you, have you acknowledged Christ Jesus as your Savior? That, of course, is the way this journey begins. You must accept Him as the Lord and Savior of your life. You must invite Him to come and be a part of your life. When you do that, you will discover, rather gradually, that life will begin to take on an eternal quality. Life that is different. And I invite you, if you've never made that decision, to accept Christ Jesus today. Some of you will have other decisions to make. You know that God has led you to this place, that Morningside is the church where He intends for you to serve, a place to belong to this part of the family of God. And if God has laid that decision on your heart, we invite you to make it today. There may be others here today who have some other decision to make, perhaps a decision for rededication. We invite you to respond